Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The Gospel of the Lord.
As you are probably aware, most of you are aware, we have been working through the book of 2 Timothy. We had finished up 1 Timothy a few weeks ago and decided to, at a sort of breakneck pace, what feels like very quickly after taking some time on 1 Timothy, just working through 2 Timothy, larger sections at a time, drawing out maybe some bigger picture sort of themes. And today's text is really about the big picture. Paul encourages Timothy to stay steadfast in ministry, as he does throughout this letter. But today the encouragement in different ways has to do with putting his ministry in perspective, thinking about the bigger picture. How should Timothy think about his ministry, about the entire life that God has called him to? Where does Timothy's life fit in the bigger picture of God's work? And what's really important? So I'll put this under three headings for those of you who like to take notes. The three headings will be to remember that you have an expiration date, to remember to keep your eye on the ball, I'll use a sports ball metaphor there, and to remember whose fight the good fight really is. So we will just dive right in here. Looking at the first couple of verses here, Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is really a long-term perspective, isn't it? And remember that Paul is in prison. He knows that he is approaching the end of his life. He's about to be killed for preaching the gospel. So he is remembering, it's clear to him, that he himself has an expiration date which is fast approaching, technically simply his ministry's expiration date, right? He himself is confident that he will continue and depart and be with Christ. So, as we've talked about throughout both of these letters, he is passing the torch to Timothy. It's the whole point here. But what you see here is so interesting. Paul isn't just thinking about Timothy. He's looking beyond Timothy to those who will come after him. If Timothy is his true child in the faith, Paul is also thinking about grandkids in the faith, right? He's Christ has entrusted this ministry to Paul. Paul entrusted it to Timothy, and Timothy must entrust it to others. And even beyond that, right? Because those grandkids are going to be able to teach others also. They'll be great grandkids in the faith. Entrust this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that really puts Timothy's ministry in perspective. It's not just about Timothy any more than it was just about Paul. It's about Christ Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel message continuing. The Great Commission just keeps on going as it's handed from one generation to the next, even multiplies as it's handed from one generation to the next. Timothy, in a sense, is like a cog in a machine. The engine driving the machine is Christ. Christ set in motion this gear that is Paul, and through Paul, he put Timothy in motion, and Timothy needs to connect others to that same drive that comes from Christ. Not only is he to replace himself, but to multiply the ministry and trust this gospel to faithful men, plural, who will be able to teach others. And there's an important piece here of pastoral ministry in particular, though it can apply to all of us, but an important part of pastoral ministry that is surprisingly easy to overlook, that we need to entrust the ministry itself to others. Both congregations and individual pastors can very easily lose sight of this. There are many churches who have a tendency to see the senior pastor as the only one who's doing real ministry in some way. He has some task that just cannot be entrusted to anyone else. We could apply this to different parts of pastoral ministry, could apply to teaching, could apply to leadership or to shepherding. You know, with teaching, it's the just age-old thing churches run into where the senior pastor isn't going to preach on one given Sunday, so, you know, why am I going to show up, right? You expect attendance to be lower if somebody else is teaching the word. Or with leadership, if there's a new ministry in the church that's in need of volunteers, but if the senior pastor isn't the one leading it or spearheading it, it must not be important, and sometimes in some churches it's hard to get people to sign up. Sometimes with shepherding, you have the attitude that, you know, if somebody was in a crisis, maybe they were in the hospital, all the deacons visited them, all the lay elders visited them, all their Sunday school class visited, but the senior pastor didn't come back from vacation to visit, so the church wasn't there for them. Maybe exaggerating the attitude a little bit here, but and it's not just congregations' expectations either. Pastors put this on themselves frequently. They believe they must be leading everything. They must have the answers to all the questions, the solutions to all the problems. They need to be everywhere, know everything, and fix everything. And then we wonder why so many pastors either burn out or just implode under the weight of their own egos if they think they can actually live up to this. But a crucial part of the work of ministry is to entrust it to others, to multiply. And I don't doubt that part of the reason for a shortage of pastors that many are talking about is that this hasn't happened like it should. We have tended to see the call to ministry as something entirely internal and individual. Someone has a subjective sense of being called to ministry, maybe at a youth event, and so they decide to go to Bible college and then seminary and learn how to minister there. And I'm not saying that turns out badly in any case necessarily, or that they end up being bad pastors by any stretch. It's just not the New Testament model. Paul says to Timothy, you go find those men who are faithful and who are able to teach. And able to teach means the word's often translated worthy. We should probably think of that as being qualified to teach. But you find them. Don't wait for the faithful and qualified to self-identify or have a spiritual experience. You identify those who are faithful, who are qualified, and you put this work in their hands. Entrust it to them, just as I have entrusted it to you. So the basic principle could be applied to other forms of ministry, not just elders, not just pastors. I think about how campus outreach works, right? They share the gospel, and then as students come to faith, they teach them to share that same gospel with their friends. They're constantly equipping them for the next step, whatever that looks like. So the bigger point is to see whatever gifts you've been given for serving the kingdom, serving the gospel, serving Christ, to see them in that larger context. And it's impossible from the pulpit here to cover what that might mean for each and every one of you, wherever you are in life and whatever gifts God has given you. So you'll just have to do your own homework here to prayerfully think through what this means. But maybe you've reached a certain level of maturity with the service or teaching or whatever gift God has given you, like Timothy. And if that's the case, what does it look like for you to pass that torch to the next generation? Not trying to do it all yourself, but to entrust some of what you're doing to others. Or maybe you're beyond mature, we'll just put it that way. Maybe you're more like Paul. You have a sense that you're nearing the end of your earthly mission here. And like Paul, you can be encouraging whatever Timothy in your life to learn from your perspective and keep passing that torch to see the bigger picture and be encouraged by your own attitude toward your life and your ministry. Or maybe you are young and you know that you have a lot to learn. Maybe you need to seek out someone older to help you along. Maybe you need to be willing to receive ministry as it's entrusted to you, willing to make the sacrifice of time and effort that will take. And you know, at first it's harder to entrust ministry to others. It's not any mystery why we wrestle with this. You have to recruit people, convince them to do it, and maybe the worst thing is you have to give up control, right? Leave it to somebody else and trust them. But the perspective this brings, recognizing that it just doesn't depend on any one of us, is incredibly encouraging to have that perspective. The mission is so much bigger than what I ended up doing with my life for any one of us. Remembering that your ministry has an expiration date, no matter how far you might think that might be, helps you to see the value of what otherwise might seem so small with just your small life and the little contributions, the little things you do. But that's how God builds his church, through little acts, everyday acts of obedience and ministry and faithfulness and encouragement through great multitude of believers. It's like you think of the cathedrals that were built in the past, where it took generations to get this thing completed, 100 years or more, and any one builder's lifetime is just laying a row of stones, getting them in place. But you think of the impact that has as you pass that on to generation after generation, and with the church, what God is building. Temple for his own glory where he dwells. So that's one piece of perspective here. The next analogy for the next reminder about perspective, keep your eye on the ball, comes from a bit of baseball advice that I never found entirely helpful. Keep your eye on the ball, that's great. I can stare down that ball all I want. I'm still going to swing and miss, so whatever. It gives me flashbacks to high school gym class and the gym teacher just trying as best as he knew how to get me to get a basketball to go through a basket. It's just, he kept saying over and over, repeating, shoot like a feather, not like a brick, shoot like a feather, not like a brick. And you're saying this as if it means something. I didn't know that bricks could shoot, let alone feathers. I just don't know what you're wanting me to do. We laugh at voice teachers for having weird analogies. Here's a gym teacher. Like, this is just, okay, could you tell me what that means? Just give up on me. Give me a C. Let me get through this. And we'll... Why couldn't marching band count as a gym credit? I don't know. I'm not bitter about this at all, but at least I knew what they meant, right, when they said keep your eye on the ball. And you know what I mean by the analogy. Stay focused on the thing that matters most. And what matters for Paul and for Timothy is Christ Jesus. It's proclaiming the message of Christ as a committed follower of Christ. So moving on in verses 3 and continuing here, Paul actually uses three analogies to get his point across here. They each bring out different aspects of this, and we'll just briefly look at each one. The first one is the analogy of a soldier. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So you really see a couple of things there. One is that the soldier analogy is about disciplined endurance through hardship, through suffering. Share in suffering as a soldier. I mentioned this in 1 Timothy as well, that Paul doesn't mean attack your enemies as people, be harsh or demeaning, or work yourself up into some kind of berserker, barbarian rage sort of thing. Yeah, a good Roman soldier is someone who is disciplined, who stays in formation, holds his ground, all of that. And like Paul says here, a good soldier also stays focused on the task he signed up for to please the one who enlisted him. At the time this was written, Roman soldiers were actually prohibited from marrying, at least until their time of service was up. They were to be dedicated entirely to whatever their commanders asked of them. And obviously, we could take that too far and go weird places. It doesn't mean ministers can't get married. That would be reading way too much into the analogy and contradicting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 about the right to take a wife. And I probably don't need to go into that too much, but probably do need to say that this isn't about some sacred and secular divide. It's about all of life, the civilian pursuits here. It doesn't mean anything that's not just directly proclaiming the gospel. It's not about having different categories for the work that you might do. It's about who the work is for, right? That's what Paul says. Please the one who enlisted you. Please the one who called you. The soldier of Christ seeks to please Christ. And that applies to whatever God has called you to do, whether it's your service in the life of the church or serving Christ, glorifying him in the workplace or in the home or in the community, remember who it is that you ultimately are to please. Think of what it means to please Christ wherever he has put you in life. That can mean sharing the gospel. It can mean doing your work heartily as unto the Lord. It can mean bringing up your kids in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. It can mean giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name. Of course, you can have a warped view of who Christ is or what pleases him. All of this assumes that your view of Christ is informed by Scripture and continually being reformed according to Scripture. But if you are genuinely seeking to please the one who called you by his own grace, and it's hard to go off course. The next analogy here is of the athlete, of course, near and dear to my heart, right? Athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And I'm not super into athletics. Definitely into rules, though. I love rules, especially if I agree with them. But the rules here are really the point to the athletic metaphor. Athletes, of course, want to win, but they don't win by breaking the rules. At least they're not supposed to. I know we could probably have a lively conversation about the state of referees and bad calls and that sort of thing. Some of you are probably bitter about past games and things you could mention. But in this case, the referee that we have to worry about is God, and he doesn't make bad calls. Cheaters never prosper in the Kingdom League, we'll put it that way. Of course, we look at the world and we see cheaters seem to prosper all the time, and it creates a temptation for Christians, for churches, and for church leaders. And the importance of what we are called to do sometimes is used to excuse this. The eternal destiny of everybody in the world is at stake here. The gospel must go forth. The end we are working toward is so great, it's tempting to use that end to justify whatever means we think we need to go through to get there. The need is so urgent. We have to move quickly. Let's cut corners here. You get the kind of attitude where you think you need a devil to help you get things right. And this is why Paul insists not only on sticking to the true gospel of Christ, but also sticking to the character of Christ. Yeah, there's some folks out there seem to think that the culture has gotten so much more hostile toward Christians in recent years. That point is debatable. It probably depends on where you live. But they then seem to argue that because the world is hostile toward us, we need to be more hostile in return. Let's not be winsome. Let's fight. But that's just not the example of the apostles at all. Live at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. I think about Daniel the book of Daniel, right? The lion's den incident. When he knew his enemies had made prayer illegal, he didn't actually change his behavior. He kept doing what he was doing. He kept praying as he had done before. He didn't back down, but he didn't escalate either. He stuck to what he believed God had called him to do. Same thing. Not taking his cues from the culture, either in their hostility or in their support. So Paul says here, compete by the rules. Stick to the commands and character of Christ. Don't just try to win at all cost. It matters how you play. And of course, it's easy to follow the rules when things are going well. It's when things get tough that we really need to remember not only who we are called to proclaim, but whose character we need to follow as we make that proclamation. We really need to remember the fruit of the Spirit. Final analogy here is of a farmer. I don't get too excited. It's just the final analogy for point two. We still have point three after this, but it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And a farmer is an interesting image of hard work. I would argue that this is different from many modern concepts of hard work. We are very much immediate results driven. I think of a tech company where we just need to constantly be innovating and staying ahead of our competitors. We've got to put out some kind of new thing, or maybe just about any corporation that feels they have this pressure to deliver a return for their shareholders, or individual employees want to quickly climb the ladder of success, enjoy a higher standard of living, competition with other employees, right, to outdo each other. We need to have results right away. Impatience is just built into many of our understandings of hard work. But for farmers, it's hard work mixed with patience. My mom's dad was a farmer. And before my parents were married, the story is told to me that my dad spent a day helping out his future father-in-law on the farm. Now, my mom's dad was not a big guy. His name was Willard, but nobody called him that. Actually, both of my grandfather's names were Willard, which is kind of weird, but nobody called him that. This one was named, everybody called him Stub. Just everybody did. I was probably at one point derogatory. He was kind of short and skinny, but he just owned it. Short and slight. His left shoulder was effectively paralyzed due to a PTO accident. He was very soft-spoken. He just wasn't what you think of as this hard-working guy. But my dad, who was and is no stranger to hard work, said after spending a day with Stub on the farm, he was just absolutely exhausted. My grandpa didn't really work at a breakneck pace, but he just never stopped. It was constantly from one thing on to the next, always something more to be done, something to be fed or watered or tilled or fertilized or repaired or maintained, harvested, hauled, just did not let up for a minute. And of course, the results of that work are not immediate and not really under your control. You can't make the crops grow any faster, right? You can fail to do your job and have a catastrophe as a result, but you just At the end of the day, you do your part, you plant, you water, you wait for God to give the increase, right? And I don't think it's reading too much into this analogy to point out that this is the kind of hard work Paul would have had in mind here. It's not a results now kind of hustle. It is a slow and steady perseverance, doing what God has called us to do day in and day out, often feeling like we're just repeating the same tasks over and over. You wonder what good it's done. It's only in the long term that you see the growth and the fruit. Caring for whatever God has put under your stewardship, but with your eyes on the harvest day, right? It's the harvest. It's the end that is our goal, when we'll finally see what God has done through us. So to put these three analogies together, the point is, remember who called you to do this work and who you are doing this work for, who you're trying to please. Remember his standards, his rules, his character for how you need to conduct yourself. And remember how long-term our goal really, really is. Our goal is Revelation 7, right? It's a great multitude gathered around the throne, praising and worshiping Jesus Christ. That's what we set our eyes on. That's the harvest. That's the fruit. Well, finally, last bit of perspective here is to remember whose fight this good fight really is. And I've got three sub-points here as well. Brief with each of them. But Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So here's Paul's own perspective he's modeling. He is in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can cage the apostle, but you cannot cage the gospel. And once again, for Paul, this was never about his own comfort or fame or power or having a long and prosperous life. This was always about getting the gospel right, to get the gospel out. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. If the gospel is set loose on the world, the gospel will be at work one way or another. It doesn't matter what you do to Paul as long as the gospel is out there. Paul has already seen it turn the world upside down. The gospel cannot be caged. So even though Paul is in prison, even though there have been false teachers distracting the church from Christ for their own gain, even though some of his former friends have now abandoned him, Paul sees that the gospel just keeps growing and bearing fruit all the same, and so he is rejoicing that the word of God is not bound. And as long as this is so, Paul will endure this suffering with joy all the while. So it's because the word is not bound, he says, therefore I endure everything. Here's a fun phrase, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that's the second point of endurance found in this verse, that Paul endures everything for the sake of the elect. And I know when we start talking about election, we might get a little nervous here, right? I'm not going to get into all the debates at this point about God's sovereignty and human freedom. But the Bible clearly speaks of the elect or the chosen. And Paul has this assurance that there are people who will come to faith, who by God's grace will respond to the gospel and receive Christ. We can argue over lunch if we want about whether they're chosen based on God's foreknowledge or God's sovereignty. The point is that they are out there nonetheless. There are sheep who belong to Jesus and who sooner or later will hear Christ's voice in the gospel call and will respond and will follow him. Unlike God, we don't know who they are, so we share the gospel with everyone, like the parable of the sower. Just throw the seed everywhere and trust that there is good soil by God's grace that that seed will fall on and it will bear fruit. And so for Paul, that means that his labor is not in vain, his suffering is not in vain. The shame and the pain are absolutely worth it because God is working and will work through Paul, even in his chains, through the message that he spread out there, through the message that he's entrusting to these other people through Timothy. God will use that to find his sheep and call them home. They will obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then finally, Paul has this trustworthy saying. It gives us our final point of assurance. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, though, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see Paul moving from this perspective on the effectiveness of his ministry for others, because it's ultimately not his fight, it's Christ's. But he shifts here to really his own relationship with Christ and applying it to Timothy as well, our relationship with Christ. Paul is not only ready to suffer for Christ, he's not only ready and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ's people, but this is suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering to be with Christ. In fact, Paul sees all of his life as lived in union with Christ. Look at that first phrase, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. He's died with Christ by grace through faith that unites us to Christ. We have died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. So this assurance for gospel ministry is built on this deeper assurance that the gospel is also for you, that you are united with Christ in his death. And if that is the case, your sins are canceled. The record of debt is nailed to the cross, and you are free. And so you can have confidence that you will also live with Christ, just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. God will raise you from the dead to dwell with him forever. Rooted in that confidence, we proclaim the same message to others, even as we realize that because of this same union with Christ, the world hates us. That's what Christ himself taught. The world hated me, it will hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. So because of Paul's union with Christ, he has suffering. There's a need for endurance, but that endurance is tied to this promise. If we endure, we will reign with Christ. Just think about what that promise means to Paul as he is in prison and this corrupt emperor is going to sentence him to death. Thinking about that promise of reigning with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will be revealed with him in glory. That's the prize, not power and glory and comfort in this life. All of that fades away, but reigning with Christ. Now the third statement is a warning. If we deny him, he will deny us. And again, there's something we can argue about over lunch, whether the genuinely born-again believer can deny Christ in the sense that Paul is talking about here. I would say no, because the genuinely born-again believer, by God's grace, through the Spirit's power, will heed warnings like this and persevere. We need to recognize the warning is there. This is not a once-saved, always-saved sort of theology. You hear this sadly, often comes up at funerals. The dearly departed really lived a life that had nothing to do with following Christ. But decades ago, he prayed a sinner's prayer at a vacation Bible school so we can be confident that he's in heaven now. Now we need to take this warning seriously and encourage one another to persevere. Disciple those who have made a profession of faith to persevere. On the other hand, it is clear that we are going to fall short. After all, Peter himself denied Jesus, but by God's grace repented and Christ restored him and forgave him. The next verse is helpful here. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's a difference, as Paul is using these words here, between denying Christ and being faithless. It's a difference between a failure within a relationship and just leaving that relationship entirely. The warning about denying Christ doesn't mean that we will be perfect, doesn't mean that we will never wander or stray, doesn't mean that we will never doubt, doesn't mean that we will never stay silent when we should have spoken up. You know, Paul has made a strong call for endurance to the end. But the point here is that to endure to the end, we also need this assurance that our hope, our confidence before God's judgment is not anchored by our own faithfulness. It is anchored by the faithfulness of Christ. As you make every effort by God's grace, all the power he gives you to persevere, don't put your trust in your own perseverance, your own works, your own faithfulness. It will not bear that weight. It will crack under it. But remember this, that God is faithful to his promises. It is impossible for God to deny himself, and he has promised that whoever trusts in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. As the author of Hebrews said, God swears by himself to guarantee his promises. Nothing greater that God can swear by than his own unchanging nature. It's impossible to lie, to abandon you against his promises. God would have to cease to be God. Then we who have fled for refuge to God should have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. So then, in whatever way God has called you to do in your life, in your service, as we hold forth this message of the gospel, we need to hold on to the gospel as well for dear life. Hold fast to the assurance it brings you as you hold fast to that promise that it will bear fruit to the glory of God. Preach Christ crucified with confidence, for Christ crucified is your confidence. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us and your faithfulness to us. And more than that, your faithfulness to yourself and your purposes, to glorify your name by redeeming for yourself a people, not because of any works they have done, but by your grace, to the glory of your name. And we thank you that you would call us, each one of us who has trusted in this gospel, to have some part in this glorious mission, this glorious work that you are building, to gather this people to yourself. We confess that we are not sufficient for these things. We are jars of clay, like disposable vessels. But the treasure is your gospel. The treasure is you. Help us, Father, to have this confidence, as Paul has demonstrated for us, that the power comes from you, the strength comes from you, the assurance comes from you. Guard us against the temptation to think that we can do this in our own power, that we are sufficient for these things. Guard us from the temptation to compromise your commands, compromise following the character of Christ. Guard us from despair and unbelief. Guard us against cynicism that thinks it can't even happen. Give us this confidence that the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God will do the work, that though your sheep are scattered, you will call them, gather them to yourself. They are held in the almighty hand of Christ. No one is able to snatch them from his hand. No one is able to snatch us from his hand. We praise you and give you the glory alone. We ask that your Spirit would be at work, that you would grant us to see, even in some small way, the power of God at work in our lives, in our community, in the lives of those that you have placed in our path. We might see, have eyes to see where you are building your kingdom, and eyes of faith to set our sights on the hope that is laid up for us. Help us to endure. And may the glory belong to you alone. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.